So, it belongs to my sister Andrea. Well, we are close to closing our series on Philippians, Finding Joy. And I pray that this has been helpful for you. It was a bit interesting for me, just personally, as I, you preach through something, you also live through something. So when you say finding joy and looking at the challenges of life and the griefs that we have in the midst of it, it's, you know, I'm talking to myself as well as to y'all, and the Lord is talking to all of us. You know, we would like it to come to a point where you, we're just so joyful. You know, it's like Christianity with a coat hanger in your face. But life's not that way. But in the midst of that, what Paul is writing, he's writing from prison, is that joy is to be had for all of us. So I'm going to invite you to stand and read with me Philippians chapter 4, 8 and 9. And so let's read together. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I remember when I was a young driver learning to drive, you know, there's some real spirituality tied into 15-year-olds learning to drive, because it's tremendously motivational for the prayer life of the parents. But I remember with my father and him as I was learning to drive, and some of the things that he taught me about that. I passed them on also to my children as they were learning to drive. And a couple of things that were really important, he said, remember, Gary, wherever you look, that's where the car is going to go. So when you're going down the road or going down the highway and there's a car pulled over, do not look directly at it. Keep it in the peripheral vision. Because if you look right at it, your car will go in that direction. How many heard those words, right? And you learn that. That's true. The second thing he said was, when you're looking ahead of yourself, do not look right in front of the car. Because then you are going to be really going back and forth trying to stay in the lane. But you keep the long view way far ahead of you, and the car will, your car will stay in this, basically in the center of the lane. So where you're, the first point of my sermon is, in the sermon of which I'm calling Focus and Practice, is, your mental focus. Paul here is talking to us, and he says, finally, sisters and brothers, and he talks about where our mental focus is, because where our mental focus is where our emotions will go and where our bodies will take us and where our life is going. So he begins, and there's some eight things here that he says to attend to, and where your mind is and in your encouragement of that. So he says whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, whatever admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about these things. As I was looking at this and I was tending to sort of separate them out, then I had a pause and I realized the first thing that attends to all of those is our God, our loving Father, our glorious Savior, the Spirit of God, who is true and noble and right and pure and lovely. So I began, rather than parsing these things out, just began to say, I want to start with thinking about him. You know, we have a loss in the Christian community, especially the Protestant community, because we don't do a lot of meditation in our prayer life, you know. And Christian meditation, as opposed to Eastern religious meditation are very different. In the meditation of Eastern religions, one is seeking to empty themselves and then receive whatever connection the universe has for you, which is spiritually tremendously dangerous. But Christian meditation, and it comes from a Hebrew word which means to mutter over, is to focus yourself on something beautiful and noble and good. Is to mutter over something is another term that you can translate that word meditation. So it is spending time in quiet, in reflection, and in focus on these things. And that is an exhortation of a daily life, but also times of spiritual focus of whatever is new, whatever is true, whatever is praiseworthy. And so when I began looking at this, the thing that comes to my mind is the fact that when he has to exhort us to this, then there is another side of the coin, which is the distractions the world offers, which are tremendous. Our internet, the constant, the ability of looking and swiping on X or whatever it is that one looks at and just keep focusing on those things and those activities. And one of the things that happens is that they have found that the reality is that whatever you are watching affects not only your emotional state, but it affects the very nature and structure of your brain. They have found that they've done brain studies of those who spend a great deal of time involved in pornography. And their brain scans show a reflection of an opiate addiction, which is fascinating. Well, one of the things that you and I are doing is that when we are focusing on the things that the scriptures are calling us to, it is because it's just not the right thing to do, but it has an effect of us spiritually, emotionally, and physically because it helps restructure our brain. And so one of the things as we are doing this, as we go through this, is whatever is true. Once you focus on whatever is true, there is so much that is not true. And the thing for you and I as we are going through this, and Paul is writing and coming to a conclusion, to write, as he writes to Philippi, a church that's dear to his heart, a congregation of people. He was present when they were launched in the book of Acts. He says, focus on what is true, because there are a lot of things that out there that are not. And when I think about what is true, the things that I have to do is I remind myself about the truth of who God is, the truth of what God says about me, and the truth of what I can glean from the situation around me. We are in a culture, and have been for many years, where there is no truth. Isn't that true? Did you catch that? You know, I think I told you. I know I told you about a time when I was in a philosophy class, and the professor said, you know, and so he's going to, you know, nothing's absolute. You know, God's, you know, the chair's not absolute. You're not absolute. You know, he was headed towards God is not an absolute. So I raised my hand. I said, there's no such thing as an absolute. And he said, yes, that's true. And I said, is that absolutely true? The class chuckled. I withdrew. So when we are, aside from our silliness of our culture that says there's no such thing as truth, because there is, I'm just glad that those who maintain that posture do not design airplanes that we fly in or work on the medications that we put in our bodies, because there are things that are real and not real. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the ground of reality and the truth of it. And so when we begin to focus on what is real and what is true, we cannot do that without focusing on the Lord God himself. And what does Lord God say about himself? Because the evil one wants you to believe that he's abandoned you in the days of your pain and discouragement. You've heard it this way. Well, if God is good, then why are you struggling? Why did your loved one die? Why did you lose your job? Why, you know, if God loves you, then this. And that is an equation that they strive to get you to buy into. The evil one does. He'll whisper it to you. If God loves you, then why are you hurting? You can fill in the blank. If God loves you, then why? Well, we call that theologically theodicy. If God is good, why is there pain and why is there suffering? And you and I need to really come to terms with how we understand suffering in our lives and in the world. That it is here, it is a reality. We cannot say it's not real like some religious communities. No, it is real, it is here. But one of the things that is amazing about it is that in the hands of our Lord, our suffering is redemptive. That which the evil one would use to distress us and turn us from God, God uses to make us more and more like Jesus Christ as we trust him in the midst of it. In my time of being with the saints that I've had the privilege of knowing in their last hours and in their pain and in their suffering, when they were able to with their broken, weak voices, to praise their Savior who loves them in the midst of their pain. Amazing times. Amazing times. So focusing on what is true and what is real and what is grounded is the exhortation. He starts there and he moves on. Now, we can't move through all eight of them, but I want to pick a few of them to talk with you about in this hour, because he wants whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure. The world wants to offer us all kinds of things that are not pure, that are not good. They're not healthy emotionally or spiritually. But the problem that we also have is that we rehearse them to ourselves. Anything that's not pure is something that's not of God. And so when we have been wounded by somebody, we can rehearse that and rehearse that and rehearse that. When you have someone who has perhaps stolen from your family, and you, the anger and the hurt of your family member being exploited, through some business transaction, and we rehearse it and rehearse it, bitterness starts to take root. See, one of the things that happens in this is Paul is exhorting us, the Spirit of God through Paul, on how to protect our heart and our soul in times of difficulty. Because when we give place to the bitterness and the anger, the unforgiveness, the rage, the suspicion, what we do is we open the door for the evil one to come and work us. And what his exhortation to you and me is, we want to find and walk with this God of joy, then the important thing is the focus of our mind. Where is my mental focus? Is it in the Word and the truth of Scriptures? Will I believe what God has told me concerning Christ, concerning the Father, concerning the Spirit? Is that what I will do? Or will I give place to my feelings? Because the important thing I have found in life is how I think affects how I feel. He goes on from there and he says four things. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. So I've talked about our mental practice. This is our mental focus. Now we're talking about our daily practice. Whatever you have learned from me, he's talking to a church that knows him personally. Whatever you have received or heard from me or seen in me, put that into practice. That's quite a statement. Do as you see me do. Who in your life is your model? Who raises the spiritual bar for you? The bar of character, the bar of integrity, the walk with Christ. I've seen some great saints here in this church. I have had them in my life over the years. I read about them. And one of the things that I learned early on when I first came to Christ and was attending a church, the first or second time I was in a Presbyterian church, I realized these people really do believe the book. And they do the book. And as I became a member of that church and then I began to know the people and the elders, there were men and women whose lives I wanted to emulate, whose passion for Christ were real. And so you take a look at Paul, and the things, a couple of things that came to my mind with Paul is, what are the things that you see in Paul, if you're going to fill this out from what you know about him? As you read his letters, what is it that you see about him that you would say, okay, I've learned this from him, I've received from him, I've heard it from him, I've seen it in him? For me, one of the first things that is his passion for Jesus Christ to be glorified and to be known. He has a passion for the lost. He has a passion to serve Christ. He has a passion that others will know him. I see that in his ministry as I read through Acts. I see that in his letters as I read through them and study through them. His unadulterated, undiluted passion for Jesus Christ. He has lost everything and counts them as nothing to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ and making him known. I also see in him that he is not there to exploit the congregations. It's very important to me as a pastor. I have real trouble in our modern church, the modern Western church, with private jets and lots of money spent and mansions and all that such. I have enough being to explain to Christ in my mind the opulence with which I live when I compare myself to most of the world. And Paul was very, he worked and was, and he said, so that I would not be a labor to the church. He provided for himself, worked all day and worked all night, and then labored for the gospel. He saw himself as a servant to the church, not there to be have the church serve him. His passion was for the congregations to know and walk and experience God. He taught us about the mysteries. You know, people would like to say, I'd like to sit under the tutelage of Paul. Well, you can by reading his letters. And he reveals mystery after mystery. And you can look up the word mystery in the New Testament and start tracking with that. The mystery that God was in Christ. The mystery that Christ is in us. The mystery that we are dwelling in God. The mystery that all things come together in Jesus Christ. These are the things that were made known by the living God to us through the apostle. I learned from Paul, as I look at him, a life to be emulated, his passion to be faithful to his calling, no matter the cost. That it is not about him, it is about the glory to Christ and the good of the congregation. Is that how we approach one another? This is what we are exhorted to do in the midst of this, is the mental focus, the daily practice, because we're not going to get it right all the time. You have not been through today yet, and tomorrow will not be like any of your yesterdays. Every situation is a new one in which, as we are practicing these things that we've learned from the spiritual leaders before us, for those who have left the imprint of Christ in us, from the Spirit of God who dwells in us, we practice them because we don't get them all right. I don't, you don't, no one does except Jesus. And then finally, you have a companion for your journey. It's very much your journey. This journey through life, this adventure, this amazing gift of you and me going through time and space. It is indeed mysterious. It becomes more so with each passing year to me as I look at it. I take a look and see that you have a companion here, and the God of peace will be with you. Some translation says the peace of God, but is the God of peace will be with you as you are what? As you are focusing your mind and looking ahead, because that is where your life is going to go. That is where your heart will go and your spirit will go. And as you are practicing what we have learned from Scripture, he says the God of peace will be with you. Does that mean it's going to be peaceful? No, that's not what it means at all. It means that the God of peace will be with me. Now, it's really interesting to me. He didn't say the God of glory. He didn't say the Savior will be with you. He didn't say, you know, the splendor of His majesty, of His presence. No, He said the God of peace will be with you. And I was thinking, well, why is that? Because these things are the things that we do and the focus we keep and the practices we do as we go through this storm of life. That the God of Shalom, the Shalom of God, the God of Shalom, and not the absence of trouble, but the peace of God in the midst of it. You know, there's a delusion that if we do it all right, and we're really a devoted Christian, it's going to go smoothly. How many of you played that game with yourself, right? Which is not how it works. Or, I ought not be feeling this way, if you told yourself that one. So, does this mean when the God of peace is with us that I should feel nothing but joy or serenity? I don't think so. Paul talked about his constant concern and anxiety for the churches. In the same one who wrote these words is constantly anxious for the churches. For those that are being led astray, for those that are under persecution, for those that are in conflict, that he's constantly concerned for the congregations. He talks about how he was abused at Philippi. And so, you know, the trauma that he went through in the midst of being beaten and being whipped and being arrested and all of the many times that he went through, I don't think he was just sort of numb and to that experience. But the peace of God was with him in that experience. Simone Weil is a French mystic. And she writes in her book, Gravity and Grace, I believe the title is, time where she was arrested and she was beaten because of her Christian faith. And the person that was beating her, she at first fought back, and that enraged him, and he beat her even more. And then she cowered in fear, and that savagely fed that demonic part of this person. And she said, then at one point, the serenity of God came over me. And it wasn't a I don't care kind of serenity. It was something that allowed her to transcend the situation in the midst of being in the situation. And she said he lost interest and stopped the brutality. There are times when, as we are seeking to keep our focus on what is true and noble and lovely, what's lovely to you? Let's stop there. When you think of lovely, what comes to my mind when I think of lovely is a newborn's hand, or a newborn being cuddled by their mom or their father. Watched my two grandchildren, 3 and 5, the other day, a video of them walking down a path, and they turned and hugged each other and said, I love you, to each other. That was lovely. Watching a senior couple gently care for one another after 60 or 70 years of marriage. That's lovely. Watching a father sacrifice himself for his family. That's lovely. Watching a mother endure. That's lovely. There are many, many lovely things in the world. There are many things of beauty and admirable in the world. All of them are a reflection of God's presence to us in the world if we look at them. And if we are looking at them, then our minds and our hearts are lifted, and we are able then to go on to the practice of what we do. Because I assure you, if you look for stuff to scare you, and if you look for the negative in the world, you will find it easily. But if you allow the beauty and the truth and the things that are admirable of God to touch you, that will reshape your focus. It will reshape your brain. It will reshape your understanding. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, He's not saying, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. Because that sort of works right. No, the God of peace is with you as you do these things. The God of peace is with you. By the way, the God of peace will be with you as you are doing these things. Now, let me mess with you a little bit. I have 5 minutes. Because when we look at Jesus Christ, we look at who is the Son of God, fully God incarnate, which is a mystery which none of us can explain. If you can explain it, I will tell you that you don't have it all together, because no one can explain it all. And we see him in the scriptures and portrayed beautifully sometimes by the movie makers, especially I think The Chosen does a good job. As someone who's full of grace and compassion, faith, steady as a rock, knows who he is, knows what he's about, unshakable in his love for the Father, says time and again, my purpose is to do the will of the Father who sent me. Actually, literally, it's the sent me Father. But then we hear these words from him. My soul is sorrowful unto death. And we sort of read those over. Now, some of you are there. That sounds like a modern equivalent of, I am so depressed. Now, depression and despair are two different things. How many of you have thought or been told, well, you know, it's a sin to be depressed, or to be discouraged, or to be down? Jesus was there. My soul is sorrowful, grieving so much I think I'm going to die. It feels like it's going to kill me. The sorrow of losing a loved one, the sorrow of watching a friend go by, the sorrow of watching a child destroy themselves. You talk about whatever sorrow, you can fill it in. But Jesus, the Savior, God in human flesh, as he was going into this ordeal to save us so that we would never have to, it wasn't emotionally detached for him. And the amazing thing in the Christian faith and the Christian reality is that we have a God who is not only is aware of our pain, but we have the God who has come and suffered with us and for us, and is modeling to us what it means to be a child of God in a broken, complex, confusing world, walking through it in this wonderful adventure of called life, as we attend to what is beautiful, look into what is lovely and admirable, as we practice the things from the spiritual elders before us, confident that the God of peace is with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your love for us and for sending Christ to us. We thank you, God, that you are with us. You are the God of peace, and in the midst of the storms of life and the challenges of it, that you are with us. And so I pray that you would allow us to choose what we think about, and that what we would rehearse in our mind would be the things that are true and admirable and beautiful, that we would look for the lovely in the around us, that we would meditate upon you and your splendor and your goodness. And Lord, that we would practice what we have seen and heard and learned from the spiritual saints that have modeled walking with you before us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you, the God of peace, is with us. You will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, as we look for the long journey ahead, the long haul, we are certain that the good work you have begun, you will bring to completion. And God's people said, amen.